Pleasant good morning. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you with us today. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, we'll be reading there very shortly. Let's be sure to keep our loved ones in prayers in the coming days, that everybody is safe. It's good to see a good number of us present this morning. I'm encouraged, and I hope that you've been encouraged by being here. Let's look at the Word of God together as we read in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. It reads, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied and said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Now, verse 29 tells us the lawyer was seeking to justify himself by asking the question, "Who is my neighbor?" He obviously knew what the law said because he quotes it to Jesus. He apparently was seeking insight into the application of the teaching. The Pharisees would have interpreted this to mean that neighbors were other Jews, or probably more just other Pharisees. But that's not at all the answer Jesus gives. And the lawyer readily admits the one who showed mercy was the one who proved to be the neighbor. We need to understand that the concept of applying the teaching is the main point of this particular passage. Jesus tells the lawyer initially in verse 28, "Do this and you will live," quoting from Leviticus 18 in verse 5. And he concludes this passage in verse 37, saying, "Go and do the same." Look with me for a moment at Romans chapter 13. And verse 9, I'm going to remind us of this passage a few times in our lesson today. Romans 13 and verse 9 says, "For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. I want us to think about that some today. With the proper motivation of love, we're not to wrong them. I hope today to emphasize our personal responsibilities to neighbors in the lesson today. Because if we are to be the children of God, we must be devoted to our neighbors. We need to be devoted to them in benevolence. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, we find a passage many of us are familiar with. It says that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and the Father, Let me start that again. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So we're supposed to visit them in their distress. And that word distress refers to pressure. The King James here translates that afflictions. In other English translations, it is rendered anguish, burdened, persecution, tribulation, trouble. This is not just speaking of their status of being an orphan or widow, but the times of difficulty in that state. We are to visit them. And this word visit means to inspect. It can't be accomplished by proxy or by gifts. Pure religion, our devotion to God, demands personal contact with the world's sorrows, to visit them in their affliction. We see their poverty and want. We see the sorrow, the pain, and the unhappiness. We see the difficulties and hardships firsthand. That's what God wants us to see. Simply visiting or inspecting their situation, that's not enough. It's understood in the passage that we're then going to exercise benevolence toward them because we see their need. Pure and undefiled religion includes benevolence to orphans and widows in distress. We're each responsible in inspecting their situation, and we're each responsible in doing something to help them. Galatians 6 in verse 10 simply says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men." Frequently, benevolence is a matter of opportunity. As with other opportunities, that can be something we have created as an opportunity, or it may be something that we have accidentally come upon. But either way, our responsibility is to do good. God requires that we do the right thing, even if it's inconvenient, time-consuming, or costly. Doing right often has consequences in our life. Our benevolence is supposed to be without partiality. This passage says, do good to all people. I'm not saying we should throw money or time toward an individual who's a scoundrel or con artist, but our attitude must be to do good when the opportunity is present. Paul teaches us some on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 3. He says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but not have love, it profits me nothing. Even if we were to practice benevolence in such an extreme fashion, we still have to have the proper motivation. If our motivation is to be seen of men as one who is considered generous and kind, then that's not profiting us anything. Jesus teaches on this in Matthew chapter 6, and beginning in verse 1, where he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So our attitude is fundamental to our being able to obey the commands of God and please Him. It's good to be benevolent, but it serves no purpose without love. Again, love does no wrong to a neighbor. So how is it that we might wrong our neighbor in these things? Well, by being indifferent. to their distress. We're supposed to visit and inspect the orphans and widows. Can we be like Christ and seeing some desperate situation and doing nothing about it? Are we going to turn our back on the need of neighbors? We wrong our neighbor by expecting them to return a favor or a payment. We wrong a neighbor when we have opportunity and the ability to do something for them, and we do not. That's not love. Again, Romans 13:8 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. God looked and saw the distress of men being in sin. He was not indifferent. He loved us. Even while we were enemies, he loved us. And he was benevolent in providing us the means of salvation. We should all be benevolent to our neighbors. It's an expectation, and it's a command of God. Look with me in Matthew chapter 5 and beginning in verse 43 as we see how we're also supposed to be devoted to our enemies. Matthew 5 and 43 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If I am to be a child of God, a son of our Father, then I have to love my enemies. It's not speaking of one I don't get along with or merely an individual I don't like. No, verse 44 says this is someone who's persecuting me. The Pharisees interpreted the law of loving your neighbor as meaning, verse 43, hate your enemy. They must have viewed a neighbor as being a fellow Jew or a Pharisee. Jesus is correcting a prevailing attitude in this teaching. God sends good gifts upon the good and the evil, he argues, and so must the child of God. It's one way we demonstrate our changed nature to be like God when we become a Christian. Now consider carefully verse 47. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? I fear as Christians, we often work very hard to possess and demonstrate correct attitudes toward fellow saints, and rightly so. And I think we frequently fail to love our enemies. That Jesus says so much about this should tell us, I need to listen harder. I need to listen more. How are we any different than those in the world if we harbor the same kind of hateful attitudes toward those who persecute us? Romans 12 and 14 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Romans 12 and verse 18, if you continue reading just a little further, Romans 12 and verse 18 simply says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We're told here to leave all the vengeance to God. It's not mine to take. He's going to repay, for he's just, and the judgment of all men will be without partiality. By loving our enemy, we heap burning coals upon his head. Please understand, our motivation is not to heap coals upon his head. We miss the point. That's merely the result for him. Devotion to our enemies includes benevolence, but can include so much more than just food and drink. When we demonstrate a proper Christian attitude in blessing those who persecute us, their shameful behavior becomes apparent to everyone. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, even a persecuting neighbor who is our enemy. That means when my physical next-door neighbor mistreats me because of my faith, I'm not to retaliate. I can certainly ask them to stop and tell them that they're offending me, but I'm not to do any wrong to them. When a stranger mocks and condemns us for our faith, we're to do them no wrong. When our employer tells us we're crazy to attend worship assemblies on Sunday and require you to be present at the time the saints assemble, you're to do him no wrong. You can always quit your job and find another one. You haven't wronged him in doing that. But you're not to wrong him. Our attitudes toward enemies, brethren, are not optional. We are to do no wrong to a neighbor. Instead, we're supposed to obey God, even in doing what is right for our enemies. Those are some hard teachings, hard for us to apply in every situation. Scripture also tells us that we're supposed to be devoted to others in evangelism. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 25, Scripture says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Now, in this context, the passage is not speaking of those in the world, but those who are part of the body of Christ as a neighbor. We are members of one another. But the principle of speaking truth to our neighbors is a valid point supported in Scripture. Just a little further, in Ephesians 4 and verse 31, it tells us to put away all slander. We understand that lying is a sin and that no liar will enter heaven, Revelation 21 and verse 27. So the principle is true that we're supposed to speak truth to our neighbors, even those who are not Christians. I want you to read with me and consider what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 3. By the inspiration of God, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, Paul says, "Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart." The gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed in truth, not deceit. And the motivation for speaking the truth was to please God, not men. Do we speak the truth of God with our neighbors? How are we received when we frankly, bluntly, honestly just quote what a scripture says and tell someone the truth? Some don't like it so well because it's kind of foreign to their understanding of what's right or what's truth. And so some become angry at us. Some mock us or think that we're crazy. Some simply tell us we're wrong. knowing that the response of many will be to deny the truth and perhaps retaliate toward us, do we continue to speak the truth? Paul certainly did not mince any of his words to the Thessalonians, but 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2 says, he spoke the truth in boldness amid much opposition. He just kept speaking the truth. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 says, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? I recognize the next phrase in verse 14 says, how will they hear without a preacher? But the simple truth is that all Christians should be working to spread the gospel. Preachers have a role and a function within the body of Christ, without a doubt. But every Christian has a responsibility to evangelize the truth of God. You can see that, I think, clearly in 1 Peter 3 and in verse 15. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says, to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Every one of us is supposed to make a defense for the hope within us. Why do we believe we're in fellowship with God? Why do we believe that we will be saved eternally? What defense or proof can we offer a neighbor to demonstrate what we believe? What did we do to enter into such fellowship? At times in my past, I've made a poor defense for the hope within me. I've not been convincing or persuasive. There was a time in my life when I knew what I believed, but I could not show anyone a passage of Scripture to justify what I believed. My defense at that time relied on statements I'd heard others teach and preach, things I'd been taught, and what I thought was right. And may I kindly say, that's not a defense, that's an opinion, pure and simple. A defense lawyer in a court of law in our country is going to examine very specific details of the law, details of the supposed crime, and determine if his client was guilty or not, and how he would prosecute the case. We have to come to understand that what we must also examine is the law with our neighbors. We must come to understand this, that the standard of defense can't be my opinion or what I think. They're simply going to justify their belief upon the same basis. But if we present factual proof from the Word of God, they're going to be forced to examine what they believe. A defense has to be made from facts. We need to know where to go in Scripture to find a simple defense of what we believe. If you can't remember where the passages are, take out your phone, open that notes tab, and make some notes. You've got them with you everywhere you go. And nobody's going to feel funny if you have to pull up your notes. You're okay with that. For example, we believe a man is saved at the point of baptism, not at the point of faith. Why do you believe that? What defensive proof would you offer? Now, if that question just stumped you, you need to do some study and preparation for making a defense of the hope within you, because that's a question you're going to get asked in our society. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 tells us that baptism now saves you. We could look at John chapter 3 and verse 5, where Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. Or we could even look at Acts chapter 8 and verses 25 and following, when the Ethiopian eunuch states that he believes that Jesus is the Son of God, but he doesn't go on his way rejoicing until after he was baptized. there's a lot of other verses that could be used as defense of the hope within us in this regard. The point I'm trying to make is we need to be ready to make a defense. The time to prepare is now, not sometime in the future. We have to be willing to make a defense at any time. 1 Peter 3 and 15 says we're supposed to do this for everyone who asks us. That would include my neighbor, wouldn't it? Anyone in spiritual need who asks about our faith is owed a biblical answer of why we think we're in fellowship with God, why we think we're saved, why we have hope of eternal life. That's not just the work of a preacher. That's the work of every Christian. If I'm going to be devoted to others, I have to include evangelism as something that I do for them. Now we're going to expand on this just a little bit by looking at the small book of Jude and verse 3. In Jude verse 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." In this context, just reading verse 3, he's not writing to the preacher. He's not writing to the elders. He's writing to the brethren, that they contend earnestly for the faith. This is beyond the idea of making a defense. A contender is one who's involved in a fight. Think of two boxers. We call them contenders. Sometimes I'll even say that about football teams. They're contenders against one another. Sometimes folks will want to politely argue with the truth and with those who would speak the truth in love. And with a proper attitude and response, we're to continue to contend for the faith, presenting further evidence and proof from Scripture. Too often, I fear we back down from spiritual discussions. We will surely prefer to back down if we're not ready to make a defense, and we're not ready to contend. Folks get the idea in their mind that they understand the truth when really they don't. And they become stubborn and adamant in their belief. Well, that's normal, I would say. And in some instances, it can be a good trait. They simply need to be shown the truth in a convincing and persuasive way. Usually, if you can point to an appropriate scripture, that would be enough. But many times, we can't do that. A contender is one who's ready to engage. Now, while some of that language sounds like fighting, I would remind you that 1 Peter 3 and 15 also says we're to do this with gentleness and reverence. We're not to be those who shy away from a religious discussion or a disagreement or even what we might call a polite debate. Our understanding of the truth should embolden us to make a strong stance for the truth. And yet proper attitudes have to prevail. It doesn't do us any good to be devoted to a neighbor in benevolence if all we plan to do is yell and scream and declare ourselves the winner about any spiritual discussion. That's not evangelism, that's pride. Evangelism is persuading someone else of the truth of God. The only winner is the soul that obeys God. In evangelism, the focus is not on the teacher. It's on the word of God's truth. It's not about me. It's about His word. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 must be included in this lesson. It says to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So in making a defense, in contending for the faith, we have to be accurate in our handling of the word. We don't help someone to reach an understanding of truth if we're pulling verses out of the context or simply using a statement in Scripture to serve our own purposes. One of the most egregious examples of that is the graduation quotation. You ever seen that one? I know the plans I have for you. Totally out of context, doesn't mean what they're trying to make it say. We're not doing anybody a favor by quoting Scripture that way. Can you imagine a lawyer representing you in a court who doesn't know how to accurately handle the law? Why would anybody hire him or her? To be persuasive, to shut the mouth of the one who would oppose the word of truth, we've got to be able to handle it accurately. So in order to be approved before God, we have to be diligent in our efforts to handle the word of truth accurately. It's true of our preparations to make a defense. It's true in the midst of our efforts to teach the neighbor. So I ask, how diligent are we in our studying and preparing ourselves to give an answer? My friends and my brethren, evangelism is not optional. God requires that we make a defense, that we contend earnestly for the faith, that we accurately handle the word. Those are responsibilities for all Christians. No one can do that work for you. We must each prepare ourselves. Similarly, we must each make a defense or contend for the truth when the opportunity arises. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 32, Jesus says, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." How can we be pleasing God if we're not devoted to our neighbors in evangelism? Love does no wrong to a neighbor. We wrong them when they come seeking spiritual answers and we don't give it to them. We wrong them, allowing them to believe error without trying to contend for the truth. We do our neighbors a disservice when we keep our mouths closed and for whatever reason don't teach the truth. Romans 10 and 14 again, "How shall they believe in whom they have not heard?" How can we say we love our neighbor as God loves us when we're unwilling to teach them the truth, when in fact we're willing for them to lose their soul because they believe error? We have to come to an understanding that serving God includes our devotion to our neighbors in evangelism. James chapter 1 and verse 25 reads, "The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." We know the teaching about who is my neighbor, at least in knowledge. Have we sought to justify ourselves before God in making application of that truth? If Jesus says in Luke 10, where we started, to love your neighbor as yourself, do this and you will live, what's going to happen to us if we don't keep that commandment? Can we please God by doing everything else right, but not this? Is God simply going to overlook our lack of obedience or lack of application? I think we know better. If you're a Christian who recognizes how you have failed to serve God, We want to encourage you this morning to make correction. Maybe you have not loved your neighbor as yourself. Maybe you have turned your back on God and you're now living in the world. Whatever your sin might be, realize it. That's what separates you from God. We cannot become the forgetful hearer. We cannot harden our heart to God's word and still think everything's fine with God and I. I urge you, if necessary, to repent of your sin. Seek God's forgiveness and begin doing His will in your life. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want to ask you, are you seeking to be justified before God like the lawyer in the first reading this morning? He knew what the law said, and he wanted to be certain he was obeying. Have you obeyed God? The only way we can be justified is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we come into contact with His cleansing blood through our submission to baptism. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we encourage you this morning to obey Him today by repenting of your sin, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, and being baptized, immersed in water, for the purpose of the forgiveness of sin. Scripture says that we're baptized into Christ, where all spiritual blessings are found. If you need to respond to God's invitation, come forward now as we stand and sing.